Today is our 25th and final lesson on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 23 to the end of the letter. The apostle writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The apostle closes his letter with a wish or prayer, if you will, for the Thessalonian church. And he specifically prays in verse 23 that God himself would sanctify them. That's not a word that we use that often today in our everyday discussions. The word sanctify comes from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. So when he prays that God would sanctify them, he's praying that God would make them holy. Agiazo. Make them agius. Make them holy. What does it mean to be holy? The word actually has to do with something which is set apart. Something that is different. Something that is set apart and devoted to God, or devoted to God's service. That's what it means for something to be holy. And Paul prays that these Thessalonians, and us also, that we would be holy. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul begins by talking about all the blessings that God has given us, he says that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So the whole purpose of God choosing us was that so we can become holy and blameless. We are not by our nature holy and blameless, but God chooses us and makes us holy and blameless. It's the same thing that he says in Romans chapter 8. He says, God predestined us. That has to do with election. Again, how before the foundation of the world, God destined, planned, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us, predestined us, so that we would be like Jesus. To make us like Jesus. And that is Paul's prayer here. I pray that God himself would sanctify you, make you holy, make you be like Jesus. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I pray that you would be sanctified completely. The Greek word there is olotelos, which is a compound word, olo, meaning all, telos, meaning end. And so I pray that God would sanctify you all the way to the end, completely, fully, holy, utterly, holy. I pray that you would be set apart for God in spirit, soul, and body, completely for God. Now, I need to make a quick side note here. This verse, verse 23, is very important for some people who make a big deal of the fact that Paul speaks of our whole spirit, soul, and body. Some people make a huge deal out of this. Why? Well, there's a huge theological debate, discussion, disagreement, which has been going on for forever. It's been going on for centuries. And the question is, how that's the best way to put it. How many parts does a human being consist of? Alright? Most evangelicals today, and I am with them, would say that a human being consists of two parts. The physical and the non-physical. The bodily and the spiritual. Alright? Numerous times in Scripture you read of body and soul. Or you read of body and spirit. Alright? So we would basically say soul and spirit are synonymous. We have the physical part of the human being, and then we have the spiritual part of the human being. A man is made up of two parts. But there are some people who say no. Man is made up of three parts, and they base it on this verse. This verse is used to say that man is made up of spirit, soul, and body, therefore distinguishing the soul from the spirit, saying that's two distinct things, those are two different things, and man is made up of three parts. Now, everywhere else in Scripture, you read of body and soul, body and soul, body and soul, or body and spirit, body and spirit, body and spirit. This is the only place in all of Scripture where you read of soul, spirit, and body. Now, I'm not going to get into this too much because I don't think it's the most important thing in the world. So I'll just tell you what I believe and you can study it out much more. In my studies, I find that soul and spirit are basically synonymous. The same things that we read about the soul is the same things that we read about the spirit. It seems to me that Paul here is simply trying to be emphatic about how he wants God to sanctify us completely, and he's just kind of piling on synonyms, and he's saying soul, spirit, body, everything, the whole complete man, I want God to sanctify that. It's similar, remember in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. He's not saying, well, the human being can be split up into all these different parts, and the human being is, you know, a mind and a soul and a spirit and a heart and a body. He's not getting into that. He's simply being emphatic about, I want you to love God with everything that is in you, with all of your being. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's not talking about anthropology and the different parts of a human being. He is simply saying, I pray that God would sanctify you and make you holy completely. Everything that is in you, I pray that God would make it holy. That's how I view it. If you want to argue about these two positions, which are called dichotomy and trichotomy, whether a man is made of two parts or three parts, we can discuss it later. I don't think it's the most edifying thing in the world. So, moving on with the text. Putting that on the side. Moving on with the text. He says, I pray that God would sanctify you completely. Now, when it comes to sanctification, the Bible talks about it usually in about three different ways. Sometimes the Bible can talk about sanctification as something which has already happened to believers in the past. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We who are believers in Christ, we have been sanctified. What does that mean? He's talking about the fact that those of us who have already been accepted by God, have already been justified, declared right by God, and our debt has been paid, we have already been set apart by God and we are His. We belong to Him. That's why the New Testament calls us saints, the holy ones, the ones that have been set apart for God. We belong to Him, we are His. This does not mean that we are already morally perfect or sinless. But it simply means that we have been set apart and devoted by God. We are His people. Already we are His people. Therefore we have been made holy. We have been sanctified in the past when we believed. Now, sometimes Scripture talks about sanctification as something that is going to happen in the future. Specifically, when Christ returns. When Christ comes back and we are resurrected and we shall see Him as He is and we shall be like Him. When Christ comes back and our bodies are changed and we become immortal and incorruptible and there will be no more sin. And in that sense, we will be sanctified completely when Christ comes back. There will be no more sin in us. We will be pure and morally holy. There will be no more sin in us. So in one sense, we have been sanctified. But in another sense, we will be sanctified fully when Christ comes back. But there is a third sense in which sanctification is used. And it is now. Right now. We have been saved. We have not been perfected yet. We have been saved. And we are in the process of becoming more like Christ. As He is cleaning us up through the Holy Spirit. As He is making us more holy right now. We're trying to live out our salvation. We're trying to be more obedient to God. We're trying to sin less and follow Him more. And this is the process in which we are becoming more like Christ. And this process right now is called sanctification. And this letter, 1 Thessalonians, if you read the whole letter, has a lot of instructions on how to live a holy life. That's one of the main points of the letter. If you go back to chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." If you want to know what God's will is for your life, He wants you to be holy. And he goes on, spending all of chapters 4 and 5, giving instructions about how to live a holy life. And we've seen all these things over the past few months. He's talked about how to work. He's talked about how to live amongst other people in the church, how to treat other people in the church, how to pray, to rejoice. He's given all these instructions about how we are to live a holy life for the past two chapters. Now, sometimes it's quite possible to read all the commandments of God, to read all the instructions that God gives on how we are to live, and look at yourself and say, "I'm not doing that well." And be a bit discouraged. And say, "If this is how I'm supposed to live, I'm not living up to this. If I'm supposed to be like Jesus," just read the Gospels and see what Jesus was like and say, "Well, I'm supposed to be like Jesus, and I'm not even close." I mean, it's not that I'm almost there. I'm not even close to being the way that I'm supposed to be. You read Romans 7, where Paul says, "I know what's good, I know what's right, and I want to try and do it, but I don't do it. And I know what's bad, and I don't want to do that, but I end up doing it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" This is how we are. We're like, "I know what I need to do. I know the commandments of God. I know what Christ is like. I want to be like that. But my mind wanders. I say things that I shouldn't say. I do things that I want to do. How can I do this? How can I?" When he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What if I can't make it? What if I can't remain faithful? What if I can't What if I am not blameless when Christ comes back? I mean, this is a nice prayer, Paul, but what if I cannot be kept blameless until Christ comes? I know my heart. I know how many times I get up in the morning and I'm like, today is going to be a good day. I'm going to follow the Lord. And half an hour later, I've made an enormous mess of everything. If I can't make it through the day, how am I going to make it all the way to the end until Christ comes? I can't do it. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God called you. He knows you can't do it by yourself. He will get you there. He will do it. He will sanctify you. He will preserve you. He will do it. Paul is not a motivational speaker. He's not saying, come on, suck it up, you can do it. No, you can't do it. God will do it. God will preserve you. God will make you holy. He will present you blameless before himself when Christ comes. He is faithful, it says, means that he is trustworthy. When he says something, he will do it. And he called you, right? He's the one who did the calling. If he called you so that he could sanctify you, he's not going to say, you know, I changed my mind. He didn't choose you before the foundation of the world to make you holy so you can say, you know what? I think I'm not going to do it after all. He didn't give you his spirit and seal his Holy Spirit inside you so you can say, oh, you know what? I'm going to pry him off and unseal the Holy Spirit. He didn't justify you, declare you to be not guilty, so that he can say, you know what, I got some extra information, some extra evidence, and I'm going to change my verdict from not guilty to guilty. He didn't adopt you into his family so that he can say, you know what, you're not as cute as I thought you were, so I'm going to send you back to the orphanage now. No, he who called you with a purpose to save you and make you holy is faithful, is trustworthy, and he will do it. Philippians 1:6. He, again, salvation is the work of God, not our work. He who began a good work in you will finish it. Salvation is the work of God. He doesn't start something that he can't finish. This is the same thing that he talks about in Romans 8. Romans 8, wonderful passage. It says, which is often called the golden chain of redemption. This is how it goes. It says, there are some people that God foreknew before the foundation of the world. He knew them. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so he has predestined certain people to be holy and to be like Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. Notice, we're talking about the same group of people from eternity past to eternity in the future. The same group of people from beginning to the end. There is a group of people that God foreknew and planned to make them holy and save them and justify them. And they are the ones that in the end get glorified. How many of them get lost along the way? None of them. Those that he predestined, those that he called. Those that he called, or those are the ones that he justified. Those are the ones that he justified, are the ones that he glorified in the end. When God plans on saving someone, he does not fail. Salvation is the work of God. That's why the end of chapter, in the same chapter, in Romans 8, he ends by saying what? I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things past, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I read verse 24 this week, and I was like, this is one of the most wonderful verses I've ever read in my life. And I hadn't even thought about it. Verse 24 is a wonderful, the most comforting verse in the world for someone who knows how bad he is, who knows how sinful he is, if I'm going to depend upon myself to make it to the end, forget it. I know I will fail. And God knows that we would fail on our own. And that's why Paul says, praise God, he is faithful, he will do it. Do what? He will present you blameless when Christ comes. So, after offering a prayer for them, which he seems certain that God will answer, he asks for prayer for himself. Verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. He's talking about himself and Timothy and Silas who are with him. But he is praying for him. He is asking for prayer for himself. So this is the great Apostle Paul who asks these unknown Thessalonian believers to pray for him. He's not God. He's a man. And he needs prayer. What does he need prayer for? Same things that we need prayer for. Numerous times in Scripture we read Paul asking for prayer that he may preach correctly, that he may have the right words to say, that God would protect him from evil people who are trying to stop the preaching of the gospel. We know that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. And if you read Acts 18, where he is in Corinth, he says the Jews there were causing all kinds of trouble trying to stop him from preaching the gospel. And Jesus had to appear to him in a vision to try and comfort him and say, no, stay, it's okay. Because Paul was ready to quit. And Jesus had to show up and say, keep preaching, because I have many people in this city. So Paul needs prayer. And if the Apostle Paul needs prayer, I definitely need prayer. So you could pray for me also as I pray for you. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren. Again, let me point out, I like pointing this out again, just as a side note, that this assumes that the people that he is writing to are part of a group, a part of a church, belong to a group of people, that they are to go and greet one another. Well, Paul, I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to greet anyone because I worship God at home by myself. No, they're part of a group that meets together to worship God, and he says, greet one another. Say hi to everyone that you see on my behalf, and he says, greet everyone with a holy kiss. In that culture, when you met someone who you cared a lot about, this was mainly a family thing, but you could also do it with people that you loved a lot, you would greet them with a kiss. You would either kiss them on the cheek or you would kiss them on the forehead. Interestingly enough, a few centuries later in church history, there was a council that made rules that based upon this, and they said, men can only greet other men with kisses, and women can greet only women with kisses. Because apparently, things had gotten a bit out of hand with the kissing. So they had to make rules concerning the kissing. Either way, in that culture, they would greet someone with a kiss. There are cultures today where you greet with a kiss. Some places you have a handshake. Some places you give a hug. Some places you go and you rub your nose up against theirs. Whatever. I don't think we have to be, well, Paul said greet one another with a kiss, so we have to kiss. The Bible says kiss, so let's all start kissing. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is simply greet one another, show love and affection and acceptance to one another when you see each other. Don't be like, okay, like so many people go to church, sit in the back, and then leave. It's supposed to be a family atmosphere. Greet everyone with a kiss. All right, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. That's a strong statement where he says, I charge you before the Lord. He's basically saying, I'm placing you under oath. I want you to swear to God that this letter will be read to all the brethren. He's serious about this being read. When I read this week, It struck me so hard. I was actually thinking about coming to church and reading, sitting down for 10 or 15 minutes and reading the entire letter to you, 5 chapters from beginning to end. I was like, this is very strong language. I need to go and sit and read the whole letter to them. But then I thought about it and I was like, well, I already have read publicly the entire letter to the church. It's been over the period of a few months, but I have read the whole letter, so it's okay. But Paul wants to make sure that all the brethren hear this. And again, let me point out, this has to do with being part of a church, let me point out that if you lived in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, and you were not part of the church, you didn't get to hear this letter. Because you were at home by yourself, and the letter showed up to the church, and you weren't in the church, so you didn't get to hear the letter. The entire New Testament presupposes that you have a group of people who meet regularly to pray for one another, who greet one another, who worship together, and who read Scripture together. Finally, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Most letters in the ancient world would close with words like farewell, or be strong, or prosper, or something like that. Paul here doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't merely wish for strength or prosperity to his readers, but he knows that the thing that they need the most is the grace of God. Paul began the letter by wishing grace, and he ends the letter by wishing grace. And I don't think this is simply being liturgical, being, well, let me sound really, you know, like, bless you, my child, grace to you. I don't think that's what he's doing. He knows that all of our salvation, everything that we have, everything that we are before God, is only by the grace of God. From beginning to end, from the time that God chose us before the foundation of the world, even though we did not deserve it, all the way to the time when Christ will come back and we will be presented blameless before Him, it is all by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that it can be possible. And so he ends his letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray.